Well, if you're able, please remain standing and let's hear God's word now from 1 Chronicles chapter 14. 1 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 7. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also masons and carpenters, to build a house for him. And David knew that Jehovah had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David fathered more sons and daughters. These are the names of the children born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpelet, Nogah, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Beliada, and Eliphelet. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Sometimes people wonder why we should read the Old Testament. Wonder why it's all that important, given that we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible itself tells us that the Old Testament is, and the things in it, are types, shadows, things pointing us toward this greater reality that we have in Jesus. The Bible tells us that into the things that we have in the New Testament that are revealed there, the prophets in the Old Testament longed to know, longed to be revealed. So why the Old Testament? Why not just read the New? Well, there's 100 different good reasons for that. But I'll give you one tonight. One reason is that by studying the types in the shadows, we come to understand something about the things that they point to, the reality. It's an imperfect analogy, but maybe it's comparable to the way that Proverbs, and the way that God tells us in Proverbs to study the ants so that we might learn to work, learn what good work means. Why would you study the ants when there's examples of good work all around you, or you might get to do the work yourself? If human work is ultimately the goal, why not just study that? Well, because God has revealed himself in various places and in various ways that are good for us to study. So even though the ants are maybe a smaller example of our work, in other ways they help us understand how to work greatly. They fill out and show to us the things we are to understand about this larger topic. The Old Testament is in some ways like that. It's true that the establishment of David on his throne is a tiny, tiny little thing compared to the establishment of Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven. And yet, nevertheless, God has revealed himself there and has called us to study it so that we might understand the greater things. There's something that he reveals, especially there, that we don't get in the New Testament, that we don't get in other places. And so that's one reason why we study and read the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles in particular. Here we hear, here in this place, we hear with our ears the establishment of David's house. David coming in to Jerusalem and really taking his place as king. And it points us, as we study it and think about it, to the establishment of Jesus on his throne. And in that, we find much hope and good news and comfort in our lives. So let's consider God's word in 1 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 7. Well, as I said, we have here the establishment of David's house. I mean that in two ways. His physical house. Later on, kings will have these things called castles. Other forms of houses that they might have, but also his family house. Both are here. In verses 1 through 2, we read about that physical building, and then in verses 3 through 6, we read about his family, this establishment of his house in Jerusalem. Now, this is important because there's a contrast that the chronicler is making here. You might remember back in chapter 10, verse 6, that something very tragic happened to Saul. We read there, "Thus Saul died. He and his three sons and all his house died together." Saul, in his failures as king, was never established. He was made king. He was anointed as king. He did some kingly things, but that house, the establishment of his rule, never really happened because he got away from the Lord. He didn't call on the Lord. He didn't look to the Lord, as we considered last week in the ark and in other ways as well. David, however, is different. God has put his blessing on this servant of his. He has given David a great faith, and he is establishing David according to his promises. You see that in several ways here. The first way you see that is in Hiram's help. We read in verse 1 that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. He also sends some other things. Cedar trees, masons, carpenters, all for a particular purpose, to build a house for him. Now that's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? Again, imagine someone sending you the lumber that you would need, the masons and the carpenters, and everything that you would need to build your house. A pretty nice gift. Well, this isn't, of course, just any old house. This is the king's palace. This is the place of his dwelling, the establishment of his throne. And this isn't just anyone doing this. This is someone who doesn't really have any particular obligation to David. David doesn't call upon, David here isn't being served, I should say, by those who are under him. As they will, and as Solomon's, the citizens of the kingdom under Solomon will. But here we have Hiram, the king of Tyre. This is not Hiram is not a Jew. He's king of another empire, this region in Phoenicia. And nevertheless, he comes to David, and he gives him, or he sends to David, these things for the establishment of his house. Now, this is a neat thing, I suppose, but it's more than just kind of cool. It's important because it shows a sort of submission on Hiram's part to David, as he serves him in this way. And that's important because God has been promising through Abraham and now in David to not only give David a throne, but to give David a throne that sort of rises up above other thrones, that other kings and peoples will be subject to. The Philistines are particularly in view, Philistines that Saul failed to conquer, but other nations come into view as well here, as we see with Hiram. Hiram is again going to do this as David's throne is further established under Solomon. Hiram will come and help Solomon build the house there. In addition to that, in Solomon's time, we have other kings and queens coming to pay homage to him and show their respect and enjoy the glories of his kingdom. You remember the Queen of Sheba, for example. So that's one way in which we see David's throne being established. Again, not just any throne, but this particularly exalted throne. It's being established as one king comes to serve a greater king, King David. The second way we see it happening is the actual establishment of this house in Jerusalem, this place where God has set his name. Ever since the Exodus, God has been saying to his people, "I will put my name in a particular place, and I will rule there, and I will dwell there." Finally, finally, when we get to David, that is beginning to happen. First, with God's establishing this king here, this chosen king. And then later with Solomon, as he establishes his own throne there with the building of the temple. Here we see the ruler taking his place, taking his throne. For many years, David has been on the run, a king without a place to sit, living in caves and hiding in the wilderness. But not now. Now he's coming and he sits down. Well, in addition to establishing his kingdom and in this particular place, in the house in particular, he's also establishing it in the growth of his family. We see David being blessed with many sons and daughters. Now, the chronicler here, in showing the great glories of David, explains why there are so many children so quickly. But it's a note worth taking a little aside on. And that is, of course, verse 3. David took more wives in Jerusalem and fathered more sons and daughters. We know that this, though just briefly mentioned here, is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And it will remind us that although there is all this glory with David and all these good things he's doing, all the righteousness that he is modeling, at the end of the day, we see here a little reminder that he is not, by any means, a perfect king. David took more wives in Jerusalem. He had already taken others, and he takes more here. We know from other places in Scripture that David also took concubines. This is problematic on all kinds of fronts, and we see the same sins in his son, which ultimately brings the downfall of the whole kingdom. I want to finish this aside by just mentioning two things. First, a quote from Deuteronomy, and then one from Matthew Henry. Deuteronomy 17:17 specifically says that when the king leads Israel, he is not to acquire for himself many wives. Samuel told this to Saul, the previous king, specifically, told him, read him these things, and even had him write them down. No doubt David knew these things as well, and is being disobedient here. An extended quote from Matthew Henry that I think makes this point well. Matthew Henry writes, "Shall we praise David for this taking many wives and concubines?" Henry answers, "We praise him not. We justify him not. Nor can we scarcely excuse him. The bad example of the patriarchs might make him think that there was no harm in it, and he might hope it would strengthen his interest by multiplying his alliances and increasing the royal family. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of these arrows," Henry writes, quoting Proverbs. "But one vine by the side of the house, with the blessing of God, may send boughs to the sea and branches to the rivers. Adam, by one wife, peopled the world, and Noah repeopled it. David had many wives, and yet that did not keep him from coveting his neighbor's wife and defiling her. For men that have once broken the fence will wander endlessly." When we think of Henry's point here, and we consider the example of David, the example of the patriarchs, the fallout with Solomon, we see here that though the chronicler mentions it, and we certainly shouldn't praise him for it, and the chronicler offers no praise here, I think it's mostly just an explanation for how quickly his house is growing. And as I mentioned, though we see this contrast with Saul, this great contrast which shows us God's blessing on David, there is also a great contrast between the shadow and the reality, between David and Christ. Let's consider a few verses about the establishment of God, of Jesus on his throne and his authority. First, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Listen to the strength with which Paul speaks about our Lord in his authority here. So Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you hear the way that Paul is speaking here? Go back to David. We have David ascending to his throne in Jerusalem, this particular place. And we have one king, a great king, a rich king, helping him out. But consider that in comparison to Christ, who is seated at the right hand, as we say in the creed, of God the Father Almighty, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul just keeps adding it and adding it and adding it. As far and as high as you possibly can think, Christ's authority extends. His rule and his power and his dominion, it's farther than that. Christ is in his exaltation. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And notice what Paul is saying. He says, this isn't some future thing. This is now. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now. We read the same idea in Philippians 2. Remember that passage where we read about the great humility of Christ. His humiliation here on the earth and becoming a form and becoming a servant, taking on the form of a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross, so that God would glorify him and raise him and exalt him, so that every knee would bow to him, our Savior. Throughout the New Testament, we read that Jesus is King, and he is so from beginning to end of his ministry. This is often forgotten. A lot of times we think about Jesus at the end. For example, in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, we read about the kings of the earth hiding themselves, calling for the rocks to fall on them because of the judgment of King Jesus. This is great submission, great fear. And then there are the kings who have been saved by his grace, who come into the presence of God with this great procession. I'll read you the verse in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 22 through 24. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The Lamb seated on the throne, the kings of the earth like Hiram of Tyre coming in submission, in godly holy submission. The picture given in Revelation at the end of days is this great picture of Jesus ruling and reigning. But he does it even now as well, we are reminded. Consider Jesus' house, for example. Do you remember what he says in John 2, 19 through 22? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John tells us there that he's speaking about his body, his resurrection. The temple of God, Jesus's the temple of God, God's own house, his palace, so to speak. This Jesus will raise up in his resurrection. This is so important to understand because people will always press you. Where is the glory now? Where is the king reigning now? You say he's established on his throne even greater than King David, but I don't see it. I see his people persecuted. I see his people falling into sin. I see dissension and division. I see people filled with despair and hopelessness and anxieties. Where is your king? Where is the glory? Looking at the bunch of you and comparing it with David and all of Israel singing praises and him seated on his throne with great wood and gold and all the rest, we don't seem all that impressive in our rented facility and whatnot. But what does the Bible say? It says that he rules even now. Do you remember what Jesus said in his command to the disciples, the end of Matthew? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This one verse helps us to understand the way in which the glory is coming now. It comes in the same way Jesus came, in a way that's veiled, in a way that's marked by grace. Jesus doesn't send his disciples out with swords and horses and armament. He sends them out with voices and his word and says, preach, baptize, make disciples. The world says, where's the glory in that? Where's your hope in that? But we know the deep loyalty that comes to the King when the Spirit of God works in our hearts and causes us to bend the knee, not in fear, but in deep love. We know how extensive the empire of Jesus is because it penetrates into every household and kingdom throughout the world. All languages and people and tribes and tongues and nations, sometimes hidden away in prisons and cellars, sometimes openly in great places and buildings. But Jesus is ultimately, right now, he's ultimately about the heart. He owns all the lands, he owns all the places. He is saving a people for himself, he is increasing his house. And he always does it righteously. For David and the patriarchs and many were always trying to find some way to add to God's blessing or to secure God's blessing beyond God just giving it to them. It never happened with Jesus. Jesus always did his work perfectly and in accordance with the word of God. And because of that, when he went to his death, he was able to save a people for himself. He was able to build a house for himself, to grow a house, to create a family that would be everlasting, that would be perfect. It's important to remember that the glory and the establishment of Jesus' kingdom doesn't just come at the end. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 12. When he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now when you hear that, you probably think of the ascension. But listen to what Jesus says in the next verse. Or what John says in the next verse. He said this, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's this very ironic way in which the scriptures speak, in which Jesus, as he's lifted up on the cross, is in some ways lifted up to his throne, because it's there that he conquers sin and death. It's there that he gains victory over the grave. It's there that he gains this people to himself. As Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The kings of this world and the leaders of this world thought they had Jesus. They had Jesus in a box. They had him done with. They had him dead. But Jesus says that in the cross that he goes to, he doesn't merely die. He conquers. He rules. He gains victory. Listen to how Calvin puts it. There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. This is so important for us to remember, because when the world says, where's the glory? Where's the establishment of the kingdom? When your own heart is filled with discouragement about your sins, fear of death, wondering about where the victory is, then we are called to look to the cross. The establishment of Jesus' rule. And this is good because it means that Jesus, before he comes in glory, comes in grace. And it means that we, the ungodly Philistines, will not die, but will be saved by his grace. And so, when you consider this picture, when you consider these events in the Old Testament, this establishment of David on his throne, remember Jesus going to the cross, the victories that he achieved there for you. Be hopeful about the glory to come and thankful for the grace that is now. And I promise you that when you consider these things, when you put your faith and your hope, your real faith, your deep faith, and an everlasting hope in Jesus and his work on the cross, you'll find discouragement about things in this world begin to lift a little bit. You'll begin to find that your sins that seem so strong don't seem quite so strong anymore. You'll find that fears about death begin to subdue, knowing that our Savior has conquered death itself. When you think about your life in this world, a life in exile and as pilgrims, yes, but as citizens of the kingdom of God, nevertheless, and as those who are ruled and subdued by Jesus himself and his grace, be happy, be of good cheer, and have confidence that your King is ruling and reigning for you. Let us pray.